Well, when you're a student at a seminary, I've heard that the seminary student motto is, if it's free, I'll take two, you know. And so when you're going to seminary, you have a lot of financial stresses and things like that. So one of the things that Carol and I would do occasionally is we go to timeshare presentations, because then you get a free gift. But after doing a couple of them, we learned that there's no such thing as a free gift at a timeshare presentation, because you are putting in some serious time in order to get that clock radio. You know what I'm saying? So there's really no such thing as a free lunch until, of course, you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because for us, our salvation is totally, absolutely free. But it came at great expense to someone else. And the one who paid the price, we know as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the one that paid our price. So for us, our salvation is totally free, but for him, it was very, very costly, expensive. So far in studying the book of Acts, we've learned that Jesus was rejected over the past couple chapters by the religious establishment. And his family rejected him to a certain degree, and many who followed him did so in a real shallow, superficial sort of way, and many of them left Jesus over time. They were wowed and amazed by his miracles and his teaching, but then there are some that just kind of drifted away, slided away from Jesus. So how did his rejection over a couple of years affect his followers, his closest followers? How did it affect his disciples? How did it affect his, you could say, his protégés, if he was the mentor of them? How does the controversy of Christ and the whole Bible affect us as believers and hopefully as disciples even today? And so in chapters 14 and 15 of Matthew, which we're just starting today, Jesus spends time with his closest followers. In chapter 13, he spent a lot of time teaching, and now he's going to spend quality time with his closest followers, his disciples. So we'll find out the fate of one of his best-known followers, the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The one who, when he saw Jesus, he said, "I must become lesser and he must become greater." How did the controversy that surrounded Jesus Christ, how did it affect his closest followers? How did it affect this man of integrity, this unusual person, but this man of truth, this man of love, known as John the Baptist? How did it affect him? Look at the first two verses of chapter 14. It says there, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him.'" So when he heard about Jesus, this man, who I'll explain who he is in a second, this man Herod Antipas, who is a tetrarch, which means ruler over a certain area, he thought that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist, who he had recently executed. And so this man, this powerful individual, Herod Antipas the Tetrarch, felt perhaps some guilt and anxiety. Maybe he had some superstition running through his veins that this man has been resurrected and he's doing miraculous things. Oh no, I'm in big trouble. And so Herod Antipas was the puppet king of a portion of Israel, and he believed that Jesus was potentially the resurrected John the Baptist. Now, who are the Herods? And so the Herods you can describe as kind of puppet kings. And so, of course, the real rulers of Israel at this time, with it being an occupied country, were the Romans, the Roman governor, as well as, of course, over him, the Roman emperor. They were the people who were really in charge. But then usually when a country is invaded and conquered by another power, a puppet government is set up to give the illusion that the actual people of that country are running the country. And so when Nazi Germany conquered France, they set up a puppet government called Vichy France. And so the prime minister was French, but yet we all knew who was really in charge. It was his Nazi overlords who were really in charge. And so when Herod the Great died, he had set up and established that his three of his sons, anyway, would have certain slivers of Israel, and they'd be in charge of certain regions, and they were known as tetrarchs. And so Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee and some land to the east of the River Jordan. He was in charge, or in power, for a very long period of time. He was in charge for most of Jesus' ministry. In fact, when Jesus was young, all the way up into past the time of Christ. So Antipas, Herod Antipas, had learned that John the Baptist, who was executed, that he was a superstitious person, believing that Jesus had powers because he was John the Baptist who was reincarnated or resurrected. And it's very possible that he picked up that idea because John the Baptist and Jesus were first cousins, right? And so it's very possible that they looked like one another. We don't know that for sure. We don't know what Jesus or John the Baptist looked like, but it's very possible, very plausible that they look similar. So that's where he got that idea that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. And so Matthew then sends us a little bit back in time. So we go back in time to when this man, Herod Antipas, had John the Baptist executed. So look what verses 3 and 4 say. It says, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet." And so he had already put John the Baptist in prison. And the place that he was in prison, of course, was the place, one of the areas that he ruled, just east of the Dead Sea, in a very desolate area. And here is the place, or the prison area, where John the Baptist was imprisoned. And you can see a close-up shot that you can go there today and actually see those columns. And John the Baptist was imprisoned there for a period of time. And Antipas, it turns out, had an affair with his sister-in-law, the wife of Philip, and her name was Herodias. And so this is like a bad soap opera. So John the Baptist criticized this affair because not only now was Herodias Antipas' new wife, but she was also his niece. Okay, so try to figure out this family tree. It's just a big mess, right? A jumbled mess. And so John the Baptist criticized Antipas and Herodias for this affair because not only was it an adulterous affair, but it was also incestuous. And so on those two bases, he criticized power. He criticized this man and his wife for their immorality because they were technically in charge of Israel, even though it was a puppet regime. They were the ones representing the nation of Israel. And what did John the Baptist preach? What was the content of his message? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." So if the kingdom of God is just around the corner, we better start following the law of God. We better start following the law of Moses. And at the very top, there was deep and unrepentant immorality. So he took the opportunity to criticize Antipas and Herodias for their immorality, for their incestuous affair. And he didn't just tell them that one time, because it tells us in the Greek, and the NIV draws this out well, it says that he had been saying, meaning he multiple times he preached and maybe wrote letters and communicated his distaste and disgust for the decisions of Antipas and Herodias. And so as a result, Herodias especially wanted John gone, John the Baptist gone. This is not John the Apostle, this is John the Baptizer. And she wanted him destroyed. And so it's interesting, Antipas is an interesting character because he was a wicked man, but he was also very weak. And those two usually go together. He was very weak. And then Mark's account of this is interesting because he throws another factor into the mix, because Herod Antipas liked to listen to John teach. And so he was fascinated with this unusual person who wore odd clothes and ate unusual foods. He hated him, but he also kind of admired him in a certain way. But Herodias, Mark tells us, disdained John the Baptist. She hated John the Baptist. But John was considered to be a prophet, and he was well respected because of his integrity and the message that he delivered. And so it was a careful balancing act for Antipas. What do I do with this guy? What do I say to him? Because he's a thorn in my flesh. He's a pebble in my shoe. He's bothersome. But I'm intrigued by him at the same time. But John the Baptist, what he did was he spoke truth to power, and he had the audacity to criticize Antipas as well as Herodias. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that it is appropriate for Christians to speak out on issues of morality with integrity. In fact, this example of John the Baptist is just one of many examples of this principle, of this truth that you see written on the screen right now. That it is very appropriate for us. In fact, I would go beyond it even being just appropriate. It is our responsibility to speak out on the immorality of our nation and also our world. And so we learn from God's word that God gave human government as a common grace to our world. He established the family as a common grace, meaning it's a common grace in that everybody receives it. Believers and non-believers alike receive the family, they receive government, because God's not an anarchist, right? God is a God of order. And so he established human government. Even imperfect human government is better than no government at all. And he did it for several reasons. One, to execute justice, also to establish order, and to provide for the common good. So there would be some system in place. There would be some authority, there would be some order, there would be some way to keep the society in order. And so God provided that as a common grace. But biblical history has many examples of believers who engage government. And John the Baptist is just one of several examples. And we know that Joseph was involved very much in the government. He could have become Pharaoh, perhaps, in Egypt. Paul, for example, used his rights as a Roman citizen to get out of being tortured. We know John the Baptist's example, and then Mark chapter 12 gives us more information in terms of our responsibility and our call to government and also our culture. It's written in Mark chapter 12 that is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius, which is a Roman coin, and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is, or the things that are, meaning it's in plural in the Greek. So it's more than just paying taxes. There are other things implied as well. So Jesus said to them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And so that means that there's a connection between Christians and their government. That whatever your government is, whatever it requires to be successful and effective, Christians should provide that. And so since our government is supposed to be of, by, and for the people, our government in the United States of America requires involvement. It is a representative democracy or a republic. So therefore, it requires us to be engaged in what's going on. So that way, good policy is made. See, getting away so much from the personalities of politics to what the personalities of politics should be producing, which is good policy in just about every sphere of life. And so it's responsible for us to be involved and engaged. A Christian must give his or her government what it needs. So you and I should be considered to be the absolute best citizens because we answer to a higher power for what we do toward and for our government. So we need to influence our culture, and that means involvement in politics and also in government as Christians. But you see, it's even broader than just our government. It's also the whole culture. So Matthew 5 tells us that you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So be salty. What does salt do to food? It preserves it, and it also makes it better. It tastes, brings out the taste. What does light do? Light reveals truth. Whether it's good, bad, or ugly, it reveals the true order of things, the true reality of things. Light also helps plants grow. So light is a good thing. Salt is also a good thing. So whatever good things they are, that's what we should be doing to our culture. And our culture, a subset of our culture, includes the government. So you and I should be involved in the establishment, the maintenance of good public policy. Don't feel shy about doing that. In fact, it's more than just appropriate. It's actually our responsibility to be engaged because we're called to do good citizenship. And so I'm really proud of Travis, well, on a number of fronts, but also just this past week, the State Board of Education was reviewing the content of what they would teach as far as health in the classrooms. And they only do this like once every 10 years. So they did a public hearing, and Travis was one of the 250 or so people who signed up to speak. And it was only 6% of the people that spoke took a biblical worldview. The other 94% took a very extreme worldly view. And I read what Travis was going to speak, and it was really good stuff. So thanks for doing that, Travis. And so it's our responsibility to speak out on these issues. And we don't have to use the words morality and immorality. We just have to use the word health. What is the healthy way? Because whatever the healthy way is also the moral way. Those two things line up perfectly. So we need to speak about what is the healthy thing to teach children in kindergarten or in third grade. And what is the unhealthy stuff? Leave that out and only choose the healthy, moral stuff. So you and I have that responsibility, and we can't keep our heads in the sand. We need to speak out. We need to speak out with integrity, and we need to speak out with love. So the tone of the content of what we communicate matters just as much as the content, but yet nonetheless, we are still to speak out because it affects not just our children, it affects all the country's children, and we have to show them love too. And we do that by the endorsement and the installment of good policy. And it just happens to line up with Scripture. I believe that in our country, there are three major areas that Christians need to speak out on. There are a lot of issues, right? A lot of issues in our world. I mean, if you have a view of immigration, or if you have a view of economics, or if you have a view of other issues, you know, I don't know if you can get a biblical worldview on into those topics. But there are three areas that are definite, that the Bible does clearly reveal God's heart on. One is the area of life. And so that contains the issues of abortion and euthanasia and other issues as well. But there's life. There are issues of love, which defines marriage and defines family and defines who we are created as, male and female. There are issues of life, there are issues of love, and there are issues of liberty. Because there is a very strong attempt, a full court press, to restrict and cut off and increasingly limit the liberty of not just Christians, but all people of faith in our country. And I'll talk about that toward the end of the message today. So it's life, love, and liberty. Liberty is important because it gives us the freedom to be able to speak out on the first two issues. So our religious liberty rights are absolutely imperative to be able to communicate and influence good public policy, as well as, of course, the tip of the spear, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you and I are called, I believe, to speak out and act out on those three topics at least. And then all the other issues that Scripture doesn't directly address, you're welcome to give your views and opinions on those things as well, as believers or just as general citizens. But on those three categories, we have to influence our culture. Because, and definitely the first one, it's a matter, literally, of life and death. And so, Antipas had a response to John the Baptist. And this was the context of that response. Look what verses 5 through 13 say. Matthew writes, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. So Herodias had a daughter from her previous marriage, and that girl's name was Salome. She was probably 15, 16 years old, and she danced at her father's party in presumably a lewd and lascivious manner. And it pleased her stepfather so much that he made a promise to her, I'll give you anything you want, because it pleased me so much. And Mark reveals that he was willing to give to her up to half his kingdom, but she didn't want real estate. She wanted a head. She wanted the death of John the Baptist. But the idea didn't so much originate from Salome, the little girl. It originated from her mother, Herodias, who influenced her and told her what to ask for from her stepfather. And so Herodias was a little bit conflicted here because John the Baptist was a popular prophet, a man of integrity, but he didn't want to fight his wife. He was a man who was wicked, but he was also, at the same time, very weak. And as I said before, those two always go together. Wickedness and weakness. And so he didn't want to fight his wife. He didn't want to deal with this odd man who wore weird clothes and who constantly criticized him. Who knows? He might one day become a real threat. So maybe I need to destroy him now and get it over with, even though decapitation was against Jewish law. That was the Greek or Roman way to kill somebody. So even in his chosen method of death, Antipas followed the orders of Herodias and Salome, even though it went against what the law of God said. So Antipas was wicked, but also weak, and so he took the expeditious way out. He killed, or had John the Baptist killed. And so Antipas and Herodias, they would eventually meet their doom in total isolation. Doesn't say this in Scripture, but we know from recorded history from Flavius Josephus that one of Antipas's brothers was given the title of king over his region that he controlled. And Herodias was jealous of her brother-in-law. So she marched to Rome to talk to Caligula himself. And Caligula was actually pretty gracious to them, because instead of killing them both, he exiled them to the island of Gaul, where they died in disgrace, totally lacking in any power or authority. John died, and his followers cared for his remains gently and compassionately. I love the fact that Matthew notes that. We care for each other. It's a mark of being a Christian. We care for each other gently and with compassion and respect, even in our deaths. It's interesting, as we study the book of Acts, followers of Christ also gently and compassionately, with utmost respect, cared for the broken body of the first martyr of Christianity, Stephen. And they gently and compassionately and with respect took care of his remains as well. And so you see, Matthew points that out. John paid for his followership of Jesus and for his representation of the whole counsel of the heart of God. He paid for it with his life. He didn't back down. He was a man of integrity, a man of fortitude, an unusual sort, but true nonetheless, and effective to his last breath as an axe fell onto his neck. So what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that it is expensive. There is a high price to pay for Christians to speak out on moral issues, because immoral people will most definitely fight back. They will oppose you. And it's only natural that they oppose you, because this is no Sunday school picnic that we are engaged in. This is a spiritual war that's breaking out even into the physical realm as well, in many examples, and you see it as well. And so, even though our salvation is perfectly free, our discipleship is very costly, or can be very costly. In our time and age, in our place right now, there is much opposition to Christian values and religious freedom in our country, but even in the whole world today. These are just a few examples. I don't know if you pay attention to Alliance for Defending Freedom or the Christian Legal Aid Society or First Liberty, these valiant lawyers who are in the front lines defending Christians whose liberty is slipping away in various court cases. Bakers, florists, and photographers being forced to do same-sex weddings. In some cases, there are hundreds of these cases. It's not just a couple. There are hundreds of them in our country over the last 8 to 10 years. And they're claiming rights of conscience, which the Constitution definitely backs up. But in some cases, they're being forced. And when they lose the case, in some cases, they've actually been sent to re-education centers to be, in a Stalinist sort of way, re-indoctrinated according to the dictates of political correctness. I mean, that's happening in our country. It's taking place in some cases. There are medical personnel who were forced to perform procedures that go against their belief. As doctors and nurses, they're being forced to do abortions. They're being forced to participate in sex change operations, and they say, you know, I don't want to do this, but they're being forced to, up until a couple of weeks ago when we had an executive order from the current administration who put an end to that. But if a different president gets elected, that'll change right back. So the war is not over even on that issue. Military chaplains and military worshipers, in many cases, chaplains are being told what not to say. They cannot preach the whole gospel, only aspects of it. In some cases, especially most recently Navy personnel, they were told that they are not allowed to go to worship services. Christian organizations being forced to pay for abortion insurance coverage. I mean, this court case by a 7-2 vote turned out the right way this past week. But I mean, the previous administration was the initiator of this court case against the Little Sisters of the Poor. I mean, how can you be against the Little Sisters of the Poor? They're little, they're sisters, and they're poor. But yet we're going to still sue you and force you to pay for abortion coverage for your employees. That's a reality. And one of the two major party candidates said that if he's elected, he's going to try and get them to have to pay for abortion coverage. He was very overt about that. Christian organizations punished if they do not hire people who oppose their belief. Another, you know, battle victory this past week and that, but I wouldn't say that that is necessarily a permanent win. And then broadening it out beyond our borders to the world. I mean, in my years on this earth, I have seen nothing like it. In all of the major countries of the world, there is increasing opposition against Christianity. In China, now just in the past few weeks, swallowing up Hong Kong, Christians are opposed. Churches are actually being knocked down. Crosses are being taken off of church buildings. And that's even with the registered church in China. Russia, the same way. The anti-terror law, which really targeted evangelical Christians and some other smaller groups, has really restricted what's going on inside that very large country of Russia. India, the same way. Many Christian missionaries are not allowed to get into India. I was possibly going to go there last year. Don't even think about going in. Most of the visas are being rejected. And so these very heavily populated countries are being locked down, and Christians are being locked out from getting in. And so, like never before, Christianity is being opposed in our world. So we must be disciples who are fully devoted followers of Christ. And I'll make the statement that you'd be really hard-pressed to be a consistent, growing Christian. You can be a Christian and be a member of any political party, because that is not the basis of what makes us a Christian. It's by the death and resurrection of Jesus and our faith in that that makes us a Christian. But I will make the statement that you'd be really, really hard-pressed, increasingly so, every day, it seems, to be a consistent Christian, a growing, mature believer in Jesus Christ, and identify yourself with one of our two major political parties. That's how desperate we are. That's how difficult and diverse and divided our country has become. And I'm not saying the other party is perfect by a long shot, but I'll say this, I'm actually a proud member of that party, because their platform, at least, says the right things. I pray that there can be influence on those politicians to put into place good, moral, healthy policy that reflects the Word of God. And I'm not talking about making a theocracy or anything close to that. We'll still need checks and balances and so on. But Christians, for us, it's very appropriate to be engaged and involved. Very appropriate. And I would even heighten that to say that it's our responsibility to do those things. The Bible makes it clear. Examples in Scripture, as well as church history, there are so many examples where Christians took up the mantle to influence their culture in a very positive way that was a reflection of biblical values. And when that happens, not just the Christians benefit, but everybody benefits. And so we must be disciples who are fully devoted followers of Christ. And that means being disciples, and there's a high cost to discipleship. There's a difference between just being a believer who is redeemed, who is born again, who is saved, and has all of the unconditional benefits of salvation, but someone who is an active learner, adherent, and follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, most of the New Testament is a teaching on not so much to make non-believers into believers, but rather to make believers into disciples, into learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And what are some of the distinctions? What are some of the differences? Well, a disciple actually cooperates with the sanctification process. Meaning, okay, I have a proper biblical interpretation of even what trials mean. You know, the natural response to trials is like, I'm going to run as fast as I can and get away from trials. But for a Christian, I see a trial as God intervening in my life to rub off some of my rough edges and to change me and to transform me into the image of Christ. There's a purpose there. So we cooperate actively with the sanctification process as we see it being spelled out in Scripture. So a disciple of Jesus Christ has a relationship with God. That relationship is established just like the relationship that you have with your earthly mother and father. It's there. But just because you have a relationship doesn't mean that it's a good quality relationship, meaning there's not necessarily good fellowship. A disciple has both. The relationship, of course, established as a believer, but then also fellowship, warm, growing, intimate communication and fellowship with the Father. A disciple is becoming mature. A disciple knows unconditional and conditional benefits, not just the unconditional benefits and blessings of salvation and eternal life and forgiveness and a new identity in Christ and righteousness, but all of the conditional benefits as well. A disciple is reproducing. A disciple is willing to sacrifice because he or she sees the bigger picture. He sees and understands Scripture and all those who came before us and those broad shoulders upon which you and I have the pleasure of standing upon. Those examples of those men and women who made great sacrifices so that way other people could know who God is and how to have eternal life. So for a believer, salvation is totally free. For a disciple, yeah, the salvation's still free, but the process and the life of being a disciple can be very, very costly. And we see that. We see that in the life of John the Baptist. And so how do we motivate ourselves to be able to sacrifice? Because nobody wants to sacrifice. But yet, Scripture, screams at us. Teaches us. And reminds us. Through content and also many real life examples about all of the blessings and the graces that we've already received. And the ones that we are still yet to receive in the future. All of the blessings unconditionally given to us. And a whole slew of other blessings with which we must cooperate with to get. So if we realize that our storehouse is so full of all of those graces and those gifts that really have meaning, eternal meaning, now and forevermore, how is it that I could be so chintzy and wanting to spend some of those blessings now for a good cause, much bigger than me or you or all of us, even together. And so then we're given the perspective of Scripture by Paul in 2 Corinthians, and he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let us be found faithful and teach and preach and live out the word of God and speak out where appropriate with integrity and not be afraid to spend a little. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and I pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful in this cause in speaking out the truth that we see revealed in your word. Lord, this world is very imperfect and we don't expect it will last forever. It won't. But there are still millions and billions of lives, people who we can reach and love and care for. And your word equips us to do that. So we pray, Father, that whatever the demand, whatever the calling, that we will be found faithful. We will be there where there is need. We will be there where there is a lack of truth. We will be there where there is a lack of morality. We will be there where there is a lack of health. Help us to see those places. Help us to respond well with truth and love and integrity. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.